Jesus, you're good. We get to sing about your goodness this morning. As the snow comes down, as just talking to various people, hearing great stories, hearing people going through various trials, it's amazing to me. The local church is an amazing thing, that we can come together and we can, I mean, as Paul says, it just reminds me that we mourn with those who mourn, we rejoice with those who rejoice, we can lift up each other's arms, the one that's beaten and bruised and downtrodden, we can rejoice with the one who's celebrating, and God, there's great things happening in our midst, and so God, we come together as a people that don't have it figured out, but we worship a God that does, and I just pray that you'd be made much of, and that you would be glorified in our midst as we look to your Bible that is enough, that is sufficient, and that we'd learn and that your Spirit would speak through your word. Amen. So Pastor Joe so graciously preached these past couple weeks and unpacked the text really well. We're actually going to cover all of chapter 12 today, which isn't a big chapter. But Alec Moyet, he's a great theologian. He wrote a lot on Isaiah. And he titles chapter 6 through 12, they're kind of a theme, these six chapters. And he titles them the triumph of grace, because what's happening, well, we've been talking about it for weeks, but the people of God have, you know, this is all taking place in a specific time and a specific location in history. The people, God's people, have turned away from him, they've rebelled, and God's calling them back to himself, and despite the people's rebellion, they're rebelling, they're not listening, God's pursuing them. God is after them, and it's a gracious pursuit. And we talk about grace, if you're new or you hear us talk about grace all the time, what is it? It's goodness towards those that only deserve punishment. And it's a gracious pursuit. Why? Because it's completely and totally unmerited. The people didn't deserve God's pursuit. And so God uses Isaiah, this imperfect man, to speak God's perfect message to his people. We need to understand that. That's what I'm doing. That's what we're always doing. We're remembering the word. That's what Isaiah's doing. He's an imperfect person, but he's proclaiming a perfect message. And so what's happening is Assyria, this growing nation, they've been coming in from the west to wipe out these western nations, tribes of which Israel and Judah are. So they're being pressed in on. There's a lot of, they're fearful, they're anxious. Isaiah is saying, we've all failed God, but he's not defeated. He has a remedy, his saving grace in our Messiah. He will triumph. And so we see in this text, through these chapters, God has a plan in the midst of the chaos. God's working for good in the world, even though the situation might look bleak. The situation might look like, I don't know what's going to happen next. I don't know what the next chapter holds. It seems like all's wrong in the world. I mean, think about it. The people have turned away from God. The nations are raging, as the psalmist would say in Psalms. The opposing forces are pressing in on all sides. How is God good now? And what we see in chapter 12, which is amazing, is this song of thanksgiving. So verse 1 reads this. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. And I love these lines. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. And then if we would even jump to verse 6, he says, shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. So these verse 1, verse 6 kind of go together there. But right up front, what I want us to see, and we're not going to unpack it in great detail, this isn't necessarily a teaching, but what we see is what theologians would call propitiation. Propitiation is the turning away of God's wrath. See, a lot of times we don't like to think of God as a wrathful God. I mean, our culture says that God's love. God's love. How can God be both love and wrathful? Well, we see this idea of propitiation. Propitiation is the removing of wrath. The removing of wrath. True or false, God has a just reason to be angry with the people. True. True. The people of God have rebelled. God would be just and good to be angry with them. Like us, Judah, God's people, they'd rebelled against God, they'd sought other things to worship. God would have been good and just to be angry with his people. God is sovereign, which means he's over all. God is righteous, meaning he's all good. There is no malicious intent with God. He's holy, which means he's totally other. There's no blemish. He's completely different from his creation. He's creator. He made all. So that's God. But his people, like us, have turned away. They've looked to earthly things to give them fulfillment. They've looked to earthly things to worship. They've looked to earthly things to praise. And so what this means is that the people deserved God's wrath. We could think of this in judicial terms currently, right? Real quickly, like when someone commits a crime. When someone says they're going to do something for you and they don't do it, do you respond with a hug? Do you respond with, thank you for not doing what you said you're going to do? No, you get angry. And if it's a really bad day, you want to hit them in the face, right? And so what we see is that the people have turned away from God. The people deserve God's wrath. The people deserve God's punishment. And this even allows us to see a bigger theme, which is that all sin deserves punishment. Sin deserves punishment because it's not just, hey, this is right and this is wrong. It's a just, good, holy God, the creator of all things. When we rebel against, when we sin, it's not just us arbitrarily sinning against some arbitrary being. It's us committing rebellion against the sovereign, holy, and creator God. And so for this same reason, sin is the rebellion of God's law, and God's law is altogether just. So we deserve wrath. The people deserve wrath. But we see a different movement taking place here, don't we? I mean, read verse 1. Read that line that I highlighted. It blows me away that we see God's propitiation. Though you were angry with me, your anger turned away. He was righteous for being angry. He was righteous for being wrathful. The people deserved it. But your anger turned away. One pastor said this. He said, and this is on the screen. He said, reconciliation, the coming together of broken parties, right? Reconciliation is not our willingness to have God, but God's willingness to have us. God pursued, God turned his anger away from the people. God can do as he wishes, right? It's one of the perks of being an all-knowing, all-powerful God. And yet, we see that God is good, God is just, God is holy. God's forgiving. He pursues his people. And this is good news for sinners. I don't know about you. This is good news for me. This is good news for you. Though you were angry with me, your anger turned away. Somebody else said, it would be interesting to poll Christians with the question, what's the greatest wonder in all of your salvation? Isaiah's answer would be, God is your former enemy. Now he comes to comfort you. Have you transitioned from being frustrated with a reluctant God who isn't cooperating with your agenda to being comforted by a God who's lavished you with grace upon grace? How does anyone turn that corner, he asks, by going back to the gospel that made us Christians in the first place? It's good news. It's good news for you. If you come in weary, if you come in wondering, if you don't know what you think about God, if you feel like you don't deserve it, if you feel like you've done too many wrong things, God could never love me. The gospel's good news for you. Grace is goodness towards those that only deserve punishment. And listen, I mean, sometimes people get on me, it's like, you talk about sin all the time. It's like, I'm a sinner. We're messed up. And listen, you and I only deserve punishment. Are you perfect? Perfect people, raise your hand. Where are y'all at? Right? It's a dumb exercise, but you get the point. We're not perfect. We like to think we're better, but we're comparing ourselves to the wrong subject. We're comparing ourselves to that dummy over there. When we compare ourselves to a holy God, we are not good. We are not good. So how are things made right? If we're not perfect and God's pursuing us, then why do we keep trying to control our lives? Why are we still trying to manipulate people to get what we want? Right? Why do we continue to make excuses for our behavior and blame God for all that's wrong in our life? The gospel's good news for you. In your mess, God pursues you still. In your mess, God pursues you still. ESV Study Bible says this, the song of praise for God's salvation anticipates the praise for God's salvation in Christ. because they're praising God. And we're awaiting the coming Messiah. Verse 1 says, "You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, to you." God pursues us in Christ. See, we just came through the Christmas season, the season of Advent, where, you know, and we remembered God who came to us in a humble, lowly fashion to make the glorious gospel of God accessible to us. We just came through that. And what's beautiful about this is we begin to see, you know, that as God's pursuing us, God wants to save us from our sin. God wants to remove wrath. And so we see that God is my salvation. So how do we turn the corner and really begin living a life of faith? How do we turn this corner? Well, let's move on to verse 2. Right up front, it says, "Behold, God is my salvation." Behold, God is my salvation. When the writer here is saying, "Behold," he's saying, pay attention to what comes next. Pay attention to what I'm saying. It's the same Hebrew word that was used in Genesis 1:31 when the writer said, "And God saw everything he made, and behold," look, pay attention. It's good. "Behold, God is my salvation." The first movement we have to make in order to really begin living out the gospel, the first movement we really have to take to really begin living a life of faith is to realize that you don't save you. That you don't rule your life. You are not your salvation. That you can't control all that happens in this life. That God isn't an add-on to all the other things that you have going on. One writer said this, I really like it, so it's kind of long, but I like it, so I'm going to read it. He said, "Isaiah spent his life trying to persuade people to trust in God and not be afraid and not give themselves to false saviors. His book makes the question unavoidable for us today. Will we trust God through our crisis? Or will we fearfully surround our trust in God with mechanisms of self-help just in case God fails? Do we feel secure with God alone?" One of the striking things about this testimony, this voice out of the future, is its simplicity. We complicate our trust in God. We mix it with other things. We trust in our trust in God. We trust in our theology of God. We trust in our worship of God. We cling to God plus whatever makes us feel comfortable and superior. And the more props we need, the more insecure we become. But when the grace of God overrules our folly, real faith comes alive. And our outlook is simplified so that we say, "Behold, God is my salvation. He is enough, period." I mean, think about it. We could, if we were to bring up a whiteboard and just start writing them down, I mean, our world is filled with multitudes of God substitutes. Theologians and philosophers have spilled so much ink writing about the fact that our world is filled with idols. I think Friedrich Nietzsche wrote about how, you know, the fact that we're idol factories, even though he was a raging atheist. I mean, think about it. Money, I mean, we could, money, sex, relationships, power, affluence, pursuit of fame, on and on and on and on. We try to say, "I want this, that, or the other thing for my salvation, for my hope, for my future." The tendency is for us religious folks, and you're, I mean, probably a lot of you are that way because we're in a church, right? The tendency for us religious folks is to cling to God and something else, right? God, and then a little bit of this and a little bit of that for my hope, for my joy. But that something else is what the Bible would call idolatry. That something else is what the Bible would call idolatry. As one writer put it, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And although that's true, it's a really hard theological stance to live out, right? Are we okay with just God and everything else? I mean, just God, you are my salvation. You are my hope. And what Isaiah is trying to communicate is he's trying to communicate this truth to the people. Because they were worshiping everything else. They put their hope in the stuff they had, like you do. like I do. Verse 2, behold, God is my salvation. And then he goes on, he says, I will trust. I will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength, my song, and he's become my salvation. So it kind of sums up, it kind of ends where it started. But I think what's cool is he gives us four characteristics of what God being my salvation looks like. So how do we know? How do I know if God's my salvation? Well, he gives us kind of four characteristics. What does it look like for God to be my salvation? Well, look, he says, I will trust, won't be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song. He gives us four things. The first thing he brings up is trust. I want you to think deeply for a moment. I know we're kind of set up, so you're looking at me, but maybe close your eyes for a second. You don't have to, but just prepare to mind the depths of your heart. And probably the first couple of things that come to mind are probably the true things. But what motivates you? What motivates you? What gets you excited? What do you daydream about? What do you care about? If someone were to, if you're like, man, you're moving, you're shaking, you're going, you're trying to figure things out, and someone said, What gives you that drive? How would you answer that question? You can open your eyes if you're doing it, but like even a deeper question, and I think what is going along with that is the question of where do you put your trust? If I had blank, then all would be right in the world. If I had blank, then all would be right in the world. And even though I've preached this to myself countless times, over and over again, over and over and over and over and over and over again, there's still moments through my weeks, through my days, where I just think, oh, if I just had that, everything would be better. Everything would be better. Conversely, what thing, if you lost it, would make life not worth living? If that person, if I didn't have them, or if I lost this, well, I can't lose this because that's where I find my identity. If you lost it, would make life not worth living? And what we have to realize, and what I think the heart of what Isaiah is trying to get us to, what we all have to realize is we're shouting praise to something, to someone. You're singing someone's deeds. You're in effect always worshiping something or someone. Because a lot of times when we find the thing that drives us and motivates us, you'll find the thing you worship. Call it whatever you want. You'll find the thing that drives you. You'll find the thing that motivates you. You'll find the thing that you're willing to die for. And that if it was taken away from you, then life wouldn't be worth living. The Bible calls it idolatry when it's not God. When we behold God as our salvation, what happens? The first thing that it says in the text, we begin to trust him. That we don't behold something else for our salvation, blank for my salvation, my spouse, money, whatever you do for work that makes you feel important about yourself. When God becomes our salvation, the first thing that happens is we truly begin to trust in him. And only God can bring that kind of trust, that kind of fulfillment. And you see the next thing. I love this text because you really begin to reflect on it. It makes sense. How do you know you're trusting? Fear goes away. No fear, right? The text says, I will trust and will not be afraid. I will trust and will not be afraid. The trust we have in God as our salvation removes all fear. And so if you want to ask yourself, if you want to realize, a good indicator of misplaced trust is the presence of fear. If you're a fearful person, you're trusting in the wrong things. The presence of fear is an indicator that there's misplaced trust. See, fear is the result of hoping and trusting in the wrong subject. Right? If it's not God, then it's inevitably going to fail us. And the moment it does, we despair. I gotta fix it. I gotta make things happen. I gotta figure it out. We freak out. We freak out. Don't we? I do. I don't know about you. I freak out. Isaiah 41:13 says, for I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. I love this. It is I who say to you, fear not. I'm the one who helps you. It's what led the writer in 1 John 4:18 and 19 to write, there's no fear in love. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected by love. We love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. Again, see, it starts with God. Behold, God is our salvation. It starts with God. We can trust not in ourselves or in our place in the world, but in God. And that proper placement of trust removes fear. And that trusting love casts out all fear. So when we trust, when we start with God, it leads us to a trust in him, and that trust in him removes fear. And then it leads to the third thing, which is strength. It's strength. For the Lord God is my strength, it says. So maybe you're tired. Maybe you're a little beat up. You're weary. Maybe you're facing difficult circumstances. Maybe you're facing an unknown future. Welcome to the club. We're all here. Awesome. Know that you're not alone now. It's everyone I talk to. So we're good. It's everybody. Unknown future, unknown circumstances. How do I move on? Where do I go? I don't know if I have the courage. When we start with God and we begin this sequence, the third characteristic of God being my salvation is, for the Lord God is what? My strength. What firm foundation will I stand on? Where can I stand? For the Lord, my God, is my strength. See, once you begin turning the corner from God plus something else to God alone is my salvation, you begin growing in strength. You begin growing in courage. How? It's not your strength. You're trusting in God, which removes fear. And now you have a spirit-filled strength in God, that he's working for good in the world, that he's working for good in your life, that he hasn't abandoned you, that he's not just peaced out somewhere else, off in the clouds, focused on something else. He is working for good in your life, in your circumstance, in your job you don't like. He cares about you. He knows you better than you know yourself. God's working for good in the world. And sometimes life hurts a bit because it's uncomfortable grace, as somebody else put it so well. It's the kind of loving discipline that good parents show their kids when they say no, or they discipline them, that the child would grow in maturity and wisdom. It's that kind of uncomfortable grace. It's that kind of discipline. God is my strength. And I love where it ends. And a lot of times we want to start where it's supposed to end. But that true starting with God, trusting in him, which leads to no fear, which I have the strength in God, what it ends with is song. When we really begin living that out, we don't have any other response but song. Look where the text ends. It says, for the Lord God is my strength and what? And my song. And my song. What are they saying, just a singing song? Or what we should see here is this leads to an outpouring of loving affection. Of, it's not just, God, I know about you. It's when we start walking down this road, it's, God, I love you because I trust you. Our response becomes, I'll trust in you alone, which removes all fear, which produces a firm strength in God. And it's what he's doing. All of this leads to an outpouring of affection. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Praise be to your name. You carry me. You pursue me. You're working for good. You show me grace upon grace. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he's become my salvation. And he becomes my salvation. For time's sake, I'm going to skip over a couple things. Let's move to verse 3. I titled this, Remember and Respond. And man, we see the endless grace for the people of God. Think about your life, man. God pursues you over. God, I mean, I think about my story. And we always can think, I was watching a football game with friends last night, and we just started sharing stupid stories about dumb things we've done. And I just praise God that I can do ministry with people that know all my dirty secrets, which means, and I can think, like, I don't deserve God's love. I don't deserve, but we see here, even in this text, God's endless grace for the people of God. Verse 3 says, with joy, you will draw from the waters of salvation. So after all this, you know, they're running from God. God says, you know, I'm going to turn my anger away from you. Not only that, but he says, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you, in verse 3, is a corporate you. It's not an individualistic American you. It's this, when you really see it in the Hebrew, it's almost like this corporate, the church, the people of God, you, all of you will draw from the water of God's salvation. See, there's seasons, there's times when the Christian life seems dry and difficult. Your soul may, you know, kind of feels thirsty for rest. And the promise is that God's salvation will not run dry. And we can have confidence in the God who gloriously pursues us. I mean, think about the text. I mean, we have the Messiah's come, right? Think about this text in John. Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. I just love that invitation. Jesus says, no, I'm not pushing you away. He says, come and drink. Come to me. You will thirst no longer. Give yourself to God who fulfills the deepest longings of your soul. Find salvation in me. Find salvation here is the invitation. And so he invites us to remember. In verse 4, he says, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. All of this sounds great, and it's true. We sang about it in the songs this morning, but we forget, don't we? We forget God's goodness. We so easily are distracted. We are culture. We forget. The people of God here forget. But what Isaiah is saying, and I love the line, he says, make known his deeds among the people. Make known his deeds among the people. See, this is what Isaiah is doing to the people of God. He's saying, guys, remember God's goodness. Remember God's love for you. Remember how things were. Remember how God rescued you from death. Remember when you were awful to your spouse. Remember when you had that dark, disgusting season of life. Remember when you were so engulfed in lust and constantly looking at pornography. Remember when you were down and out. Remember when you were receiving praise and life was going well, but it just wasn't enough for you. Jesus pursued you still. Jesus died for those sins. Jesus loved you in that moment. Jesus didn't stop knocking on the door of your soul. And for Christians, this is one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul says not to forsake gathering together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the day, and all the more as the day draws near, because we gather to remember the gospel. We gather to make known his deeds, because we forget. We gather to remember God's goodness. We gather together to encourage each other in faith. We gather to challenge one another, that we don't exalt other names, but we exalt Christ. Praise God you're growing. Praise God you're in a better season of life. Praise God things aren't as they were, but don't forget who made that possible. So remember and then respond. Again, we see this responding. Verse 5, and we're almost done here. It says, sing praises to the Lord, for he's done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. And so what's a good evidence of grace? Once again, I like to look, like, if you want to go home this week and investigate your soul, what's a good evidence of grace? Well, a good diagnostic of God changing our hearts and saving us are these rhythms we see here, that we begin trusting in God, which removes this fear. We're not misplacing our trust. We begin to have strength in God, and it ends with Doxology, meaning what? Meaning praise, singing, desiring the kingdom. Our affections are stirred. It ends with doxology. Sing praises to the Lord, for he's done gloriously, the text says. See, what this means is that Christianity is more than just right thinking. Christianity is more than just correct tradition. Christianity starts with proper worship, doxology. In the Hebrew, the word sing means to call loudly, to rejoice, to cry out. So proper understanding of God leads to doxology. Proper church tradition leads to doxology. If your theology does not start with God, and if it isn't doxological, then you have bad theology. Proper theology leads us into deeper and deeper wonder of God. If we meet people and their theology leads them to be rigid and annoying and angry and not hospitable, then proper theology should lead us into just wonder and awe and mystery, because God's that good. And so verse 5 says, sing praises to the Lord, for he's done gloriously. Let this be made known. And as we conclude, our doxology is missional. I'm moved because I'm convicted. Because people need to know the gospel. And I just think about my life and how we forget that God's good, that God loves you. I just feel like most of the people I talk to, if we understood God more and his love for us, it would change everything. It would change everything. If we could get a glimpse for God's goodness, if we could start with God and not me. When I'm so focused on me, I get in such a bad place. But when I start with him and I focus on him, man, life changes. And I guess I'm just convicted, and I don't know how to put it in better words than God loves you. God is pursuing you where you are. Some of you are like, I'm a mess. I'm a mess. Some of you have hang-ups that if anyone else knew about, you feel like you'd want to kill yourself. God knows and he loves you. So our doxology is missional. I think this is important, and we'll end, because this is why it's so important. What do I mean by that? Missional, meaning people need to know about it. People need to understand the gospel. So our worship of God should be understandable to people that don't know him. If it's not, we need to change it. Not change the message, but we better change how we do it. People that don't know God better understand what we're saying, or we're not on mission. So in conclusion, how do we live? What kind of rhythms do you have in your life to nurture a heart for God? Prayer. What does prayer look like? I'm not going to beat you up. I just want you to feel God's love this morning. I really do. His wrath is turned away. That's what the text said. As you pursue Christ, but what's prayer life look like? What does community look like? As we talk about Foundations class membership, it's this deep commitment to one another. What does that look like for you? What about repentance and confession and reflection on the scriptures? What does that look like? A voicing of, God, I don't want to do these things anymore. I give these things to you. Help me change. What does that look like? What does doxology look like in your life? What does praise look like? Is that happening? Is it there? Is it present? What does service look like? Giving of yourself, giving of your time, giving of your talent, giving of your of treasure, of your money. What does that look like? What does silence and solitude look like? If you're not nurturing a heart for God, you'll inevitably nurture a heart for something else. If you're not nurturing a heart for God, you'll inevitably nurture a heart for something else. So we need to be bold. We need to make known the glorious gospel. Don't be discouraged when people reject the gospel. Stay resolute. This is the hope of the world. And trust that God's moving in our midst. We'll end there. Let's pray. Jesus, create in us the desire to know you. Unfortunately, I can't do that. No one can do that in this room other than your Holy Spirit. There's people in this room. I just want my prayer is that they'd experience your grace. But God, it's you that has to create that desire. And we ask that you do that. That we'd want to know you in a more relational way. God, I pray for the friends that I see often that are far from you, God. Their faces and names going through my mind. I pray that they would come to know you. That they'd come to know your peace and joy. God, remove the desires we have for worldly things. Grant us with spiritual gospel lenses that see the world how you do. We desire to trust you. Remove all fear. Give us strength in your faithfulness. Oftentimes we see you the same way we see ourselves. We know that we walk away often, so we think you will, but you are faithful. You will not walk away. Save those who are far from you. Use us to be your witnesses to a watching world, to a watching neighborhood. Use us for your glory. Amen.